Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and then Dan went took us back there last Sunday, and I want to move ahead to the next part of that story in which Jesus is going to tell the parable that is sometimes called the parable of the minas. Let me just remind you the setting here in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus had taken his 12 disciples aside, and he had told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the prophet, by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. But in fact, they're just days away from that. And just 17 miles or so from the city of Jerusalem, which they are now going toward. But as they make their way to Jerusalem, they come first to the community of Jericho. As they approach the town of Jericho, in this throng of people, outside the gates of the city, there is a beggar, a blind man, who's crying out for mercy from Jesus. The crowd tries to quiet him. Jesus is their guest of honor. They want to show off their community to its to this honored guest. And this blind beggar keeps uninterrupting with his cries. But Jesus stops, and Bartimaeus is healed at the hand of Jesus, receives his sight. They go on through the village, and as they do so, at one point, Jesus stops and looks up into a tree, and there is Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector, social outcast. Nobody in the community wants anything to do with him, and yet Jesus stops, looks up into the tree, and says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to go to your house today." The people are horrified. The scripture says they begin to mutter among themselves. What's he thinking of? We don't even talk to this guy. Doesn't he know the kind of man that Zacchaeus is? And of course, the answer was Jesus knew exactly the kind of man that Zacchaeus was. That's why he stopped and called him down and said, "I'm going to your house." And Jesus says that today salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. Verse 9 of chapter 19. "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." I'm here for the Bartimaeuses. I've come looking for the Zacchaeuses. I've come to save them. It's my mission. Now they're listening to him say this, verse 11. While they're listening to this, while he's teaching them about this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Some of them thought, aha, this is perhaps the moment we've all been waiting for. At last it's arrived. When Jesus is going to go public with the fact that he is, in fact, the Messiah that we've all been promised and waiting for. And that as we gather around him, we'll throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire and we will be returned to the glory days as we were once under Kings David and Solomon. And Israel will once more be the people of God that we were called to be. The kingdom is going to come. So Jesus tells them this story. Starts in verse 12. "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home." Just stop there before we go on to say that this sounds very familiar to the people that Jesus is talking to. When it says that a nobleman went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, it doesn't mean he went to the distant country to have himself appointed king of that country. It means he needed to go to a distant country to be appointed and then to return to the place where he would then reign as king. The people were used to this because this has happened in their country all the time. When Herod, for example, wanted to be the ruler in Israel, it was required for him to go to Rome, to stand before Caesar Augustus, and for Caesar to endue him with the power to be the ruler. And then Herod went back to Israel to reign. And more recently, Archelaus, Herod's son, had done the same thing. When Herod, the Herod that was in power when Jesus was born in Nazareth, or in Bethlehem, when that Herod died, you remember that Mary and Joseph are in Egypt. Word reaches them that Herod is dead, so they're getting ready to go back to Israel. When they get further word that, but wait a minute, the one who's followed Herod is his son Archelaus. And so they have second thoughts about returning because Archelaus has a reputation. And in fact, what is described here is exactly what happens. There is a group who don't want Archelaus to be king, and so they send a delegation to talk to Caesar Augustus before Archelaus even arrives, hoping that they can talk him out of allowing Archelaus to be the king over them. They don't want him to be the king over them. So Jesus is telling this story, and it sounds very familiar to them. Verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he turned to those standing by. Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But the enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This is an unusual parable for many reasons. One of it is simply much longer than most parables Jesus tells. It also has a lot more going on in it. There are more characters. There are really a couple of different plot lines in this story. The nobleman goes off to be appointed king, and he's going to be gone for a while. So in his absence, he selects 10 of his servants and gives to each of the 10 servants one mina. Each servant receives the exact same amount. Now, a mina is a unit of money. It's a little dangerous for us sometimes to try to precisely state how much money things in the Bible are worth as compared to our current currency. However, a mina was not it wasn't a fortune by any means. It was probably the amount that that a common laborer would make in about a 3-month period. And so the nobleman gives each of these servants a mina. He entrusts it to them. He treats them in a manner in which they are to steward that. And then he leaves. And he's going to be gone for a while. And when he gets back, he arrives now as the king. And he calls for his servants for them to give an accounting. Now, we read earlier, before Jesus actually starts to tell the story, that people knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And so Jesus tells this story, and his chief purpose in telling it seems to be to let them know that when he goes, it will be a period of time, an extended period of time, before he returns as king. In fact, we could say this parable offers us a blueprint of what we are to be doing between the cross and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're struck by a number of things about the story, but one of the things that we find perhaps most troubling is the way the story ends. Verse 27, because obviously the nobleman who becomes king is a picture of Jesus, he's going to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and it's going to be a while before he returns. We're still waiting for that return. And so it's obviously that the nobleman, the king, is Jesus. But the very end of the story, verse 27, we hear this king saying, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. There's this grisly scene that makes us a little uncomfortable. Is that something we would expect Jesus to do? Doesn't seem very Christ-like to us. I would remind you that those who are being put to death are those who are in rebellion against the king. There are those who said, no, we won't have this man to be king over us. No, we do not submit to his rulership. We do not bow the knee to him. No. Now, the Word of God has a great deal to say about the judgment of God. And I want to just remind you of some things here. And if we stop in the middle of this message, you're going to leave with entirely the wrong impression. You might wonder where we're going for a little while here, but stick with me. When you begin to read the Bible through from cover to cover, like you ought to from time to time, remember a few weeks ago I said that our danger is not that we're about to fall into some gross heresy. Our danger is that we are more affected by the spirit of the age than we recognize. And if we are not careful, we can end up being a group of church-going idolaters who have replaced the God of the Bible, the God who speaks through Holy Scripture, with the God who is more reflective of kind of the political correctness of our own day. And so we turn the Lion of Judah into a kinder, gentler version of Jehovah God. You start to read through the Bible, and very quickly you get no further than the sixth chapter of Genesis, and here is this story in which God is about to destroy everybody on the earth with the exception of Noah's family. It's a horrific story. We tend to treat it like a cute story with all the animals going two by two, but the fact is that the text says God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways, so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people. And apart from sparing Noah's family, God visits the earth with this horrific judgment. You read on, you come to Genesis 19. And you find the Lord raining down burning sulfur on two towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And thus God overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the city. Every single person. God destroys them. You keep reading, you come to Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron had two sons. Aaron, the brother of Moses, who's the high priest, Aaron had two sons named Nadab and Abihu, who are now themselves priests. But they are profane and careless men. And the text tells us in Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, they put the incense in, and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, we find the fire of God falling from heaven on the Israelites because of their complaint, and many of them died. Later in Numbers chapter 16, there are three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who are in rebellion against the leadership. And you read the story in Numbers 16, and it says, "The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all those associated with Korah, together with all their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. And at their cries, the Israelites around them fled, shouting, 'The earth is going to swallow us too.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Then in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, there's that scene where they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back across the border into Israel, but rather than doing it in the way that God had prescribed, with the Levites carrying it, they had put it on a cart being carried by oxen. And in 1 Chronicles 13, 9 and 10, we read, "When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, because the oxen stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark." So he died there before the Lord. Now this is just strange, isn't it? You think to yourself, "Well, I'm glad I don't live in that Old Testament time. I'm glad I live here in the New Testament era." But then you turn to the New Testament and you begin to read the story of the church, and you get no farther than Acts chapter 5, when you have Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead by the Lord because they're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then later in the book, in Acts chapter 12, Herod, the political leader of the day, is receiving the adulation of the crowds who are crying out, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And then you have Paul writing to the Corinthian church about the way that they are abusing the table of the Lord, receiving the bread and the cup without discerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "That's why many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have died." And then you come over into Romans chapter 1, where Paul begins his great book to write to the church, and he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their own wickedness." Not the wrath of God will one day be revealed, but it's even now being revealed. And he goes on to say about what God's wrath looks like. In verse 24, God gives them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity. And then verse 26, God gives them over to their shameful lusts. And then verse 28, God gives them over to a depraved mind. And because the judgment of God falls for their rebellion. What are we to make of all that? And what about this parable where at the end of the story, when the king comes back, those who are in rebellion against him are put to death? When we repeat the Apostles' Creed, we remind ourselves that Christ we believe in is the one who, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Peter writes to the church in 2 Peter chapter 3 and says in verse 3, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these same waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." Those who were saying, no, we won't have this king to reign over us. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Now, if you don't read the Bible through, if all you're doing is looking for some little nugget of inspiration to get you through a tough day, quickly find something in Psalms or Proverbs that'll cheer you up. You probably are not seeing the God of the Bible for who he is. Yet this is the God who we remind ourselves over and over and over again is the God of love. And he is. He is a God of extravagant love for people. This is the one that we're speaking of when we so often quote those familiar verses of John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. They won't perish, but they'll be with him forever as he had intended all along. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So Jesus is telling this story here in Luke chapter 19. He's been walking through the city of Jericho. He's found some folks who needed to meet him and be set free, and Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, and he's saying the Son of God's come to seek and to save what was lost, and he tells them this parable, and he says that before the nobleman goes to the other country to receive his kingdom, before he leaves, he takes his servants aside and gives them each a mina. Now, what's the mina? There's another parable in the Bible that sounds similar to this one, but it's different. Sometimes we call that one the parable of the talents. You remember in that parable, Jesus gives to his servants different sums of money. Some get a lot, some get a little. And when he returns, they're asked to give an accounting based on what they receive. Not so in this story. In this story, every servant is receiving the exact same amount. What is it that God gives every one of us in equal measure? Is it not the gospel? Is it not that each one of us who has received this good news? It's good news for Bartimaeus. It's good news for Zacchaeus. It's good news for everyone who is separated from God. The Bible says this about our sin. It says the wages of sin is death. There will never, ever be an exception to that rule. The God that we serve is not a God who says, look, I know you've messed up here and there. I know you're trying as hard as you can. He doesn't just pat us on the head and say, just try to do better from now on. No, he is a God who is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. His wrath is poured out against sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and his Son became the Lamb of God who hung on the cross in our sin and bore the punishment that we deserve. It's not that God overlooks our sin. Rather, God punishes our sin, but he punishes them in his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is good news. That's glorious news. A Savior has come. A Savior has come. That's good news for Bartimaeus. It's good news for Zacchaeus. It's good news for you and for me and for every person who's ever lived on this planet. God so loved the world So the Lord says, when I leave, I'm leaving you with something that I need you to do. I'm leaving you with my gospel. Now, probably you react to that in one of two different ways. You're thinking, oh, I am in deep trouble. You know, I mean, there's only three servants mentioned in this story. He gives a mina to 10 servants, but only three of them do we hear back from. One of them has taken the mina and now there are 10 more. The second one has taken the mina and now there are 5 more. The third one is the unfaithful servant who took the mina and buried it and covered it up and kept it safe and the master could hardly be more displeased. And we read that story, we think, if the mina is the gospel, man, I'm not even sure I've ever won anybody to the Lord in my life, but maybe I'm one of the unfaithful servants. Or maybe your response is, okay, I get this. Okay, now I see. Like, we've got to get busy because Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, we're going to have to give an account. So, you know, give me a pile of tracks and let me out the door, and I'm going to go do it. You know, I'm going to see how many people I can get while I can. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles, and he says in, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 1, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. That's all we are. We're just servants of Christ. We've been entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, Paul lets us know repeatedly throughout the scriptures. He talks that way about the gospel. He talks about the gospel as the things that have once been hidden but are now made known. So this is no longer a secret. This is now an open secret. This is now the fact that God in Christ has provided a way of salvation, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is now a way open to the Father through him. So we have this good news, this gospel, and Paul is saying men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I mean, God's given us a mina. We need to be faithful with this gospel he's given to us. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of man's heart. And at that time, each of us will receive his praise from God. So Paul is saying, look, I'm just a servant of God. Yes, he's an apostle, but he reminds us continually that he is the least of the apostles, and he is what he is because of God's grace toward him. Just as true as every one of us who know the Lord is our Savior. We are who we are because of God's grace toward us. It's not because we've cleaned up our act or kind of gotten ourselves figured out, you know, straightened out here. No, it's just God's grace toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, the church there had been arguing about some were fans of Apollos and some were fans of Paul, and others said, no, we're with Christ. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, after all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? We're only servants through whom you've come to believe, as God has assigned to each of his tasks. I planted. That's what I did with the mina, the gospel. My job was, I planted it. Apollos comes along, his job was to water it. You know, we all have different jobs. Maybe some, their job will be to harvest it in God's time. But neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So this is God's work. Yes, we need to be a faithful steward. But we're nothing but a steward of what belongs to the master. I love that in this story of the parable of the minas, the servant comes to report to the master and says, sir, he doesn't say, sir, I've been successful. You gave me a mina and look what I've been able to do with it. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. There's no reference here at all to what the servant has done. It's just, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Your gospel that I've shared, look what it has done. This gospel that is the power of God and the salvation, it has nothing to do with me or my efforts. No, it's with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we're faithful in sharing that good news to a world that is in rebellion against the King, and we share the good news that there's a Savior who's come for them, over in Acts chapter 1, even after Jesus is risen from the dead, the disciples are still trying to figure out, okay, so when's this kingdom coming? So Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they're asking him again, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will take the mina that I've entrusted, the gospel that I've entrusted into your keeping. And you're going to take it to Jerusalem, and then you're going to take it from there to Judea and from there to Samaria. And then you're going to go across Europe with it. And then you're going to go into Asia. And then as the centuries unfold, it will go down into Africa and into North America and South America. And this morning, there are some who've left our number to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to some corner of the world where there are people who are still waiting to learn that there is a Savior. And when Peter writes to the church about the scoffers who say, where is this promise of his coming? He goes on to explain that the reason the coming is delayed is because God is not willing that any should perish, but he is long-suffering. And here, you and I have the privilege, if we know the Lord as our Savior, of receiving from his hand this glorious gospel, this good news, and stewarding that message, sharing that message, giving out that good word, and watching that see that the power, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The King's coming back. The King's coming back. For those of us who know the Lord, that's great news. Did you catch in the text that Dan read at the beginning of this service from Revelation chapter 1, where it talked about the return of the Lord? It said that people will mourn because of his return. Every eye will see him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for some, that confession will come too late. After having spent a lifetime of saying, we will not have this King reign over us. And so we have good news to share. It's an urgent message. That there's an emergency in our world to get this word out to those who are still waiting. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I pray that you will, that you'll give us not only a heart to see and understand what we read in your word, but Lord, we just pray more than anything else that we will have eyes to see you as you are. Lord, we don't want in any way to recast you into our image, who we want you to be, to somehow reduce you to something that's a little more manageable and feels a little more comfortable to us. Lord, we know that you are who you are. You are that great I am. And we don't get to define you. And Lord, we see you in your glory and your majesty, and we read of these times of great judgment. Lord, we know that your judgment is always fair. There's never a moment when it's not just. But Lord, we praise you, we praise you, we praise you, Lord, that you so loved the world, that you so loved the world, that you sent a Savior, that you opened a door of salvation, that you sent your own Son to bear the punishment that we deserve. Lord, we thank you for this good news, this gospel. And oh, Father, I pray that we will be found faithful as we share that good news, as we allow it to shape our own lives, and as we allow it to take root in us, and then as we share that good news and live it out, whether it's in our home among our kids or grandchildren, or whether it's in our workplace or school, or whether it means going across an ocean to share it somewhere else, or whatever that might look like in our lives, may we be among those servants who are found faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.